We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to His Word. Father, we ask that You would bless our study together this morning, that You would have Your way among us, and that Your Gospel would be clear from my lips, and that our eyes and ears would be open to hear and to receive by faith this Word from Your lips. Your mouth. Lord, we thank You for it, that we can come weekly before Your Word like this and be so instructed, our lives might be directed, and that Your truth would guide our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 12 down through verse 25. So on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved, and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Here, Jesus is approaching the end of his earthly life before he is delivered up and crucified, and Jesus knew it. And throughout this passage, one thing that stands out is his remarkable insight into the details looking forward to what was going to come about in his betrayal and even in his death. He was very well aware of what was going on. And so what we'd like to do for this passage as we walk our way through it is look at how Jesus viewed his death. Here he is, this one who is in control and knowledgeable about God's purposes for what was happening around this passion week of his and leading up to his death. I want to focus in on these four observations or four recognitions, if you will, of Jesus about this coming death of his. The first of which is that he saw his death as being represented in the Passover. He saw a connection between the details of the one with the details of the other, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the one hand, and his death and those circumstances on the other. So verse 12 indicates that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread had come. Every year the Jews would gather together in Jerusalem. They would celebrate this together as a big feast. They would gather as families after hundreds, perhaps, of thousands of lambs were sacrificed in the temple. And folks would gather in homes and in nooks and crannies throughout the city. And they would celebrate in these groups as they would gather together and remember what the Lord had done in ages past or years before, where he delivered the people of Israel from captivity in Egypt and delivered them even to the promised land. And so this is what the Passover was all about, is that great deliverance when in Egypt this angel of death was sent by the Lord to take out the firstborn of every household there in Egypt. And he passed over, did death, the homes where the blood of the lambs had been sprinkled and splattered all over the doorposts of the homes. So here in that celebration, Jesus was there in Jerusalem. This was a regular Passover feast, and he gathered together with his extended family. This was the people closest to him, as they had traveled along with him for some number of years now, and they were together. And earlier that day, in preparation for the Passover, he sent a couple of his disciples, and Luke indicates specifically that it was Peter and John, into the city of Jerusalem in order to locate some room for them to celebrate this meal together. And so they were to go and prepare this meal in this upper room, right? And this room was probably used for storage on top of the flat roofs. This is how the homes would have been designed. They had these flat roofs, and perhaps on top of one of these relatively large homes would have been another box, if you will, and that's probably where this upper room would have been. It might have been used for storage or for other things, and it was already furnished with mats and carpets and a place for them to gather together, perhaps a table, and it was ready for a meal like this. So when evening came then, they gathered there. Peter and John would have led the group back into Jerusalem, and they ate the Passover together, it says in verses 22 to 24. Now this would be Jesus' last supper before his death. It probably had all the customary elements of the traditional Passover meal, including things like your roast lamb, bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, greens, perhaps some fruit. And this would have included some of the traditional readings from Scripture and prayers of thanksgiving to God. And as a host, the way these meals went is whoever it was the host, and clearly it was Jesus in this case, he would explain the significance of the Passover just by way of remembering what it was in the past that had gone on. And so what's significant here is how Jesus took that supper, that Passover meal, and transformed it into something distinctly Christian. As he took the bread and began to explain the significance, rather than going back to the Exodus, he went to his own body being given up for them. And when he took the wine, he explained as he passed it that this is my blood of the covenant. You see, he was connecting those elements of the Passover celebration, especially the bread and the wine, to his upcoming suffering and death. It was his body which was broken, his blood which was to be spilled, not just that of a lamb. Ultimately, judgment was not going to pass over by any lamb's blood, whether on doorposts or anywhere else, but rather by the blood of Christ sprinkled on the hearts of people, cleansing their guilt and bringing forgiveness, achieving reconciliation for man with God, so that we might have fellowship with him. This is what Christ's death brought about. And so the death of Christ, this Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the earth, this one whose blood, as Peter says in 1 Peter, was precious, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, was a wonderful thing. Nonetheless, Jesus knew that his death would come by some unthinkable evil. Great evil would be done to bring Christ to that place where the significance of the Passover would actually come to pass. Look at verse 17 and 18 again with me. When it was evening, he came with the 12 as they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." This is shocking. Ultimate betrayal. One of Jesus' own, one of the 12, one of those who are closest to him would be the very one who would instigate this series of events which would lead to his ultimate death. One with whom he now shared a meal, even dipping his bread in the same bowl. We understand something of the kind of trust and friendship that is extended over a meal, right? When we gather together in each other's homes. But that kind of sentiment is even more so the case in the Eastern culture like this. This was a sign of friendship and trust, of intimacy and respect. And here, one like that, one who was sharing a meal together with Jesus, would literally turn on him and turn from being a friend to an enemy. And so here is Jesus speaking that way, predicting that kind of betrayal. And the mood then around the table is not one of celebration, so much reflecting upon the deliverance that they had as a people from Egypt, but really an attitude or a mood of gloom, right? It's sorrow and worry. The angel of death had passed over years ago. Shouldn't this be a time of rejoicing? But not here, not now. Jesus was talking about his upcoming death and indicating that one of them sitting among themselves at the table would literally betray him. So this turned, his language here, turned the attention of the participants there in on themselves as they reflected on their own hearts It's not I, is it? Verse 19. Is it me? Is it me? You see, they each perhaps saw enough questionable evidence inside of themselves to worry about Jesus' words here. In the end, it wasn't only Judas who abandoned or even denied Jesus either, was it? Think about Peter, who denied Jesus multiple times that very morning. And you had numerous, all of them really, who abandoned the Lord when they came to arrest him. And as they were bringing him into the city, and there was nobody with him. He was alone. So you have Peter, who tried to follow from a distance, but he wasn't really all that bold in the end, was he? I mean, here are these people who had come to love and trust Jesus. All of them walked away. And those seeds of unbelief were there, present in their lives, in their hearts. And so Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all turned in on themselves. Lord, is it me? Is it me? We hear warnings throughout Scripture. Warnings about abandoning the Lord and falling away from Him. And even people who from within us rise up and then depart. These ought to frighten you. These kinds of warnings. Do you ever stop to look inside of yourselves and reflect, is it I? So here I am, right, as a pastor, and you come to passages like this, and you think, wow, is this me? Would I be one who would fall away like this? Who after being so close to the Lord and have been given so many blessings and privileges, by some twisting of my own thinking and whatever influences may come, would it be me? Would I do that, Lord? That's what these disciples were asking. And so Jesus warns, this is serious business. Verse 21, woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. You see, it's bad enough that Jesus had to die, but to be betrayed by a friend. Woe to that one, Jesus said. His judgment, we see throughout Scripture, is greater for some than it is for others. The Scriptures clearly teach that we are held accountable for what we've been given, what we do with what we've been given. Right? And in this case, he uses this language, which seems to me some kind of understatement, where he says it would be better if he had never been born. Non-existence would be better than the kind of torment eternally that this man will experience. And again, that seems to me to be clear enough, right? I would much rather be a nobody than suffer the way Judas will certainly suffer. And the same is true for all of us. We are given much, right? And we're held accountable for what we're given. And has there ever been somebody given more than Judas or any of the 12, given such privilege and opportunity as he had? And has there ever been somebody who has squandered more? And so Jesus says he will receive great punishment. It would be better for him to be non-existent than to suffer the way he will suffer. And in the course of his life, we understand elsewhere that this is speaking of Judas, although Judas' name is not mentioned here. And like the other disciples, of course, they turn when they abandon the Lord and when Peter denies him, they turn in repentance and return to Jesus, finding the forgiveness, of course, that is there. And in any time any of us would fall away, even in these instances of unbelief and chasing after some other thing, some other sin, we always will have the forgiveness of the Lord if only we return, if only we repent. That's what the Christian life is about, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But in the case of Judas, that's not what happened. His life would end in utter tragedy. In this life, eventually, he realizes something of what he had done and experiences great regret and ends up killing himself, trying to hang himself. And it says elsewhere that his innards are splattered all over the place. Somehow the hanging didn't work or something. We're not sure how those things connect. But in the next life, right, the torment that he'll experience is unimaginable. This series of events, this great evil and ultimate betrayal of Judas, these were sins against Jesus and against the Lord. But this does not mean that God was not in complete control. Our third point here is that Jesus saw his death as being brought about by God's providence. So yes, you have all these sins that led to the evil of Jesus' crucifixion and his death, but God was still in charge. He was in control of all of that, even in control of Judas. You see, there's no detail in the entire Passion story, nor in all of history, in fact, over which God is not in complete control. The Lord is sovereign. It's interesting, in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, the prophet makes it clear that that is precisely what makes God unique, is his absolute sovereignty. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not yet been, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Throughout Scripture, we see God has planned history to its detail according to his good purpose, and then on that basis is able to declare the future to prophets and then bring it to pass in history by his providence. Every detail. Psalm 33, verse 11 says this: the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Or Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. In Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand. Or Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. And even in the New Testament, in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. There is nothing that falls outside of God's sovereign plan and his control. And this plan of God, established from before the foundation of the earth, centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, not surprisingly, as we look through a passage like this and look through the gospel narratives and come to this Passion Week of our Lord, the details are all set. They lead up to this death of Christ's, and they take place exactly according to plan. And that's why you see Jesus with such prophetic knowledge about even the events leading up to it. The preparations, for example, in verses 12 to 16, which were made in looking forward to this Passover, where the disciples come and ask him, what should we do to prepare for this Passover? And he gives specific instructions, telling them exactly what they're going to find when they get into the city about the man with the pitcher, and he's going to say such and such and such, and you respond with these words, and he's going to lead you to this kind of room. He gives them specific instructions, and what did they find when they got there? Just as he said. So as the plan continued to unfold, though, for Jesus, leading up to his death, it would come by wonderful things. Wonderful things would happen according to God's plan, but also very bad and ugly things as well. I mean, the good, what do you have? But Christ, in him, God would bring salvation to man. That the Lord would make one people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and bring them together in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, and reconcile the people to God, joining them to one another in fellowship in Christ. And that one day, Christ will return and restore creation to its right place. These are the gospel truths which come about in Christ as we join ourselves to him by God's grace. These things came about, though, according to God's purpose and plan, by tremendous evil. People sinning against the Lord, and the Lord using those sins to bring about that good. He sent his son to suffer and die. And wicked people did wicked things in order to bring God's purpose to fruition. The very least likely of people, in fact, the ones who are most close to Jesus, his own disciples and the religious experts, the scribes, the masters of the law, they're the ones who turned on the Lord. Even his intimate friend, Judas, and Jesus knew it. See, this was the plan all along. The reason he came into the world was to bring about these things. He was not just some would-be hero caught off guard by clever scheming from some enemies. You don't get the sense here as you read through the passage that Jesus was desperate or that he was fearful of what lay ahead for him. He doesn't cower or retreat. He doesn't even avoid Jerusalem, knowing full well what was ahead for him. And that's why he was able to prophesy time and again leading up to this place in Mark of his death in such specific detail. I want to read some of these prophecies which we just looked at in the previous weeks here in Mark, in chapter 8, verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer, Jesus said, many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice some of the details there of what he's anticipating. Or in Mark 9, verse 31, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Or Mark 10, verse 32 to 34. Here it says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." They're on their way up, right? Here we are on our way up to Jerusalem. "And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Details. He understood something of the mode of his death, crucifixion, the timing of it at the Passover. He understood the abuse that he would receive after being arrested, even the scourging and the spitting. He understood the people that would be involved, the kinds of sins which would be committed against him, etc., etc. And he saw that there was going to be a resurrection as well. And these things, he said, must happen. It was not just merely about his foreknowledge, not understanding something that was going to happen in spite of him, but rather on purpose, according to plan. So that when he got to Jerusalem, he was able to say this in Matthew 26, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." These things must happen. So as we look at this doctrine here, that Christ, on the one hand, was to suffer according to the purposes of God, and in his sovereign providence, these things came about. And it's easy to see that God meant good out of the evil that was done to Christ, because we ourselves benefit so directly from Christ's work, receiving the salvation that comes by our Lord. Indeed, he works all things together for good, Romans 8:28. Nothing falls outside of God's good providence, and nothing comes as a surprise. No matter how bad the evils that might be done to you may be, doesn't matter. The Lord is always in control, and he always intends good out of every evil which ever occurs. God is sovereign even over sin. Do you understand that? But this doesn't take away from the fact that man is still responsible for what he does. You see, Jesus here in verse 21, speaking about this betrayal of Judas, in spite of the fact that God is sovereign over Judas' betrayal, says this: "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." There's the necessity of this. This is going to happen. God is doing these things on purpose. He is behind it. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Woe to that man. There is judgment in store. He will be held accountable for his behavior here. What he has done is a gross evil, great injustice. Similarly, a passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter responded to the men of Israel there after Pentecost, the Spirit had came, and he was trying to explain to the people what was happening theologically, connecting this event where the Spirit had came upon them to the promises of the Old Testament about the coming Spirit and the new covenant. He said this. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, given over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So you did this evil, and yet God was sovereign over it. This happened according to his predetermined plan. But you did this. You nailed him to this cross by means of these godless Romans. You see, neither Jesus nor Judas were mere mindless pawns in God's game of strategy. That's not how it happens, where we just sort of are robots moving around without our minds. And neither were they mere instruments of blind fate. You see, we're talking about a personal God who is sovereign over all, and personal instruments, you and I, each making our choices personally according to our own wills, doing what we want. And yet God is sovereign even over that. You see, there are two parallel truths within Scripture. Two, both, either one, both always true. On the one hand, God's sovereignty over everything, and on the other hand, man's responsibility for what he's been given. You see, God's sovereignty in this doctrine does not cancel out human freedom. Man does what he wants always. Man does not ever desire to do one thing and then is drug away from that by God's somehow sovereignty. That's not how it works. Man is always acting according to his will, and God is sovereign over that. Man will always be held accountable for what God has commanded, That is, do not sin, obey me, that kind of thing. And when man disobeys those things, he's always held accountable, always. And even in the sin which arises out of rebellion of people's hearts, God is sovereign, sovereign over all those things. So man's responsibility is not relieved by God's sovereignty. Man's freedom is not canceled by God's sovereignty. When people do wrong, it is their fault. Do not blame God's sovereignty for your rebellion or for the rebellion or sin of other people when they go against what God actually says. But God is sovereign, even over those acts of rebellion. And so the right response on our part when we're sinned against, or the right response in the midst of great evils around us, is to trust Him because of His sovereignty. Not blame Him because things go wrong, but trust Him because He's good in every circumstance. He has it under control, and it will all work out for good eventually. If it was true, if these things are true in the case of Christ's death and all the evils that led to it, if that greatest of all sins was still under the sovereignty of God, then how much more sovereign, or how much equally sovereign, is God in every circumstance? Every circumstance, regardless of how bad it may have been. You see, God was at work here, doing something very special in the life and in the work of Jesus Christ. Very special in sending His Son to earth to die. And Jesus recognized that His death was in fulfillment of God's eternal plan to bring in the new covenant. Verses 24 and 25, He said to them, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Biblical covenants, they are basically formal agreements between God and man. The terms of said covenant are given by God, and they're binding on both. God binds Himself as He wills and binds man under it, as long as the covenant may be enforced. Some covenants are temporary, some are eternal. If we were to go back to the Old Testament, throughout most of it, you have the Old Covenant, which had been given to Moses by God, right? And it was ratified by blood. If we were to go back to Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8, you'd find this. And if you're curious, I'd encourage you to do that. But here's what happens in that passage, is that Moses was up on the mountain with the Lord. The Lord gave to him the covenant stipulations, and he comes down off the mountain. And the people agreed, after he recounted to them what the Lord had said, they agreed to abide by this covenant. And so they built an altar and sacrificed young bulls to the Lord. And the blood of the bulls was half of it poured on the altar, right? And the other half Moses sprinkled on the people. By this act in the blood being spilled here, the covenant of Moses there was ratified. So Moses said this in verse 8 of Exodus 24, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Likewise, the new covenant was ratified with blood, but not of the blood of rams and bulls and goats and animals, but of Christ. And this new covenant was something promised and anticipated even under the old covenant. Even while the folks were still under that Mosaic covenant, they still longed for something more. When Christ would come, it would supersede and take the place of this Mosaic covenant. You see, the Mosaic covenant left something to be desired. And so you see in passages like Ezekiel 36 or Joel 2 or Jeremiah 31 and many others, this longing for what's to come, which is brought about in Christ. This new covenant completes what was begun earlier. It brings about a new kind of relationship between God and man. In it, God promises, according to Ezekiel 36, to sprinkle clean water on you so that you would be clean, to cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, to give you a new heart and to put a new spirit within you, to remove the heart of stone from your flesh and to give you a heart of flesh, to put His Spirit within you and cause you to walk in His statutes. This covenant, it was inaugurated in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit came. That's what Peter explains in that passage in his sermon there. When the Spirit came upon them, this is what happened. It's not the fullness of the new covenant. There are aspects of the new covenant which are still to come, and they will come when Christ returns and establishes His kingdom on earth. But meanwhile, what happens is we We await for the final fullness of those covenant blessings, but we've been given some portion of it already. It has been inaugurated by the Spirit. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, I won't eat the supper again until that coming kingdom. And that kingdom comes with Christ's return. It makes it clear if you compare the parallel passages in the Gospels with that of 1 Corinthians 11, that the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, and the coming of the kingdom are together. They happen at the same time. But before anyone enjoys those glories of the kingdom, the coming king must first suffer and die. There's an order of events which are according to God's plan here. Christ first must come, suffer, and die. And in that death, his own blood, which is spilt there, is that shedding of blood which ratifies this new covenant. It's not inaugurated until the coming of the Spirit, but it's ratified here at the coming of Christ and his death. That's what this teaching is here. I don't know if that's kind of heady, but that's what's going on. So this is what Jesus is referring to. He said, this is my blood of the covenant. This new covenant, all these promises that we anticipated in the old, under the old covenant, they're finally coming in me, Jesus was saying. You see, this is the purpose for which he came, to purchase a people for himself by taking upon himself their guilt, suffering the punishment they deserve in their place, and to satisfy God's wrath against them. He would be like the lambs under the old covenant, sacrificed even at Passover. He would be like the ram which Abraham sacrificed in place of Isaac, the lamb prepared and provided for the people, right? Isaac was a dead man, according to God's command. Go sacrifice your son. And what did Abraham say? Lord will provide. I don't understand. I understand my son is the son of the promise, but the Lord will provide. And the Lord has provided in Christ, ultimately. And it was the Lord's purpose to demonstrate in Christ's substitutionary atonement like this, the beauty of God's love, the glories of his grace, so that we would forever praise the glories of his grace, that we would ever marvel at the wonders of the gospel, that we too might be forgiven and reconciled to our Creator, that we may partake with Christ in that future glorious kingdom. These gospel truths are purchased by the blood. This is what it means to be part of the new covenant. It's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what we celebrate when we eat the Lord's Supper together, remembering Christ's substitutionary work in our behalf. And I'd like to take time this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This Last Supper of the Lord was a Passover meal. The whole meal was there, and it was this last portion of the meal that they celebrated this part together, thinking about Christ and remembering and looking forward to what Christ would do there. And that's what we want to do. We want to reflect upon this work of Jesus Christ in our behalf as a church. And if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ and are joined to him by faith, then these promises, these new covenant blessings, the forgiveness of sin and the gift even of a new heart and the Lord's Spirit within us are yours. And we are one family under Christ and connected to Christ, joined together in communion, and we celebrate then as a corporate body, reflecting upon this work of our Lord. But I'd encourage you as we celebrate this Lord's Supper also to examine yourselves, to reflect upon your own heart and be willing to walk away from having a heart like Judas. Don't be one who's close and has been given much and abandons it in order to chase after 30 pieces of silver or whatever else. We have hearts that can so easily be divided. And this is an opportunity for you to reflect upon the goodness of our Lord and the single-mindedness of the devotion that the Lord would call for us to possess toward him. So on that night when Jesus celebrated this Passover meal with his disciples, transforming it into something distinctly Christian, he took the bread, which was an unleavened bread, not with yeast. Again, thinking back to the Passover when the Israelites had to be ready in haste to depart from Egypt, anticipating finally that the Lord had brought the deliverance. He gave thanks to God and broke it and handed it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, take it and eat. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do you recognize the power that God has to save? Do we even recognize the depth of our sin and the the kind of guilt which was ours, and just how serious the punishment was that we deserved, which Christ was given to take our place, to absorb. That night when Jesus celebrated this Passover time with his disciples and they broke bread together, he took the cup as well, and it was probably a communal cup, it was probably one cup, and he took it and thanked the Lord for it, and seeing God's hand even in the provision of a cup like this, and recognized that this cup signifies so much more than the lamb blood, signified the very blood of the covenant poured out by the Lord himself as he took our place, purchasing for us the forgiveness that we do not deserve in order to redeem a people for himself. And for this Christ came. As long as we eat this supper together and drink this cup in remembrance of our Lord, we proclaim this work of Jesus Christ in anticipation of what's to come. We have a great salvation. And if we fail to reflect with emotion on the kinds of things which the Lord has done for us, it is only because our hearts are still so hard. May the Lord renew in us a heart of rejoicing and thanksgiving to our Lord for what Christ has done. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you the thanks and pray that you would now use these lessons, these gospel truths, and send us, Lord, from here with a renewed heart and a readiness to follow after your Son as his followers. In faithfulness and truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.